that we gather in your great name to sing praises, to give thanks, to offer prayers, to trust you, to believe you, to extol you, to honor you, to yield our lives before you for our good and for your glory. We desire now, Lord, that you feed us with your holy word. I pray for the feeding of sheep and the nourishing of souls. I pray and ask for the renewing of minds and the transformation of hearts. I pray for the evangelizing of sinners, the conversion of the lost, life for those who are spiritually dead, and that for those who are in darkness, that they would be called out of darkness into marvelous light. I ask for the hearers before me. I ask that you would grant open ears, open minds, opening the eyes of the heart with the radiance of your glory, the truth of your word, and the power of the gospel. And we look to you wanting lives to be changed. We look to you wanting for people to be genuinely converted, and that you would please, by your grace and power, do so, because only you can. You teach us in your word that even while Peter was preaching, the Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, and they were converted. So in the preaching, by the attending of the word, would you grant light and life and sound conversion today? Would you bring about repentance leading unto life? We want to acknowledge that the arm of flesh and the mouth of a preacher can accomplish nothing. So we are dependent upon you in this hour. For the dear congregation before me, for my brothers and sisters, for this family of God and flock, I pray for their benefit. I pray for their building up. I pray for their blessing. I pray for their encouragement in the Lord. I pray for conviction. I pray for correction. I pray for comfort, hope. Pray for the stirring up unto good works. I pray for greater love for the Lord. Would you be pleased to grant enabling grace, power from on high, to strengthen me and set me apart as a vessel for your glory in reading the word, teaching the word, preaching the word, applying the word, and that Christ would be exalted and that all would be drawn to you. We look to you, we are dependent upon you, and we ask that you would give understanding and teach us, that we may behold your glory and your great word. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. The title this morning is The Unity of Stronger and Weaker Brothers, Christ's Example, Scripture's Comfort, and God's Glory. Now we see a central theme from our text this morning, which is God's clear and consistent desire and design for unity among brothers. God's clear and consistent desire and design for unity among brothers. Now, this theme is clear and consistent in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, with Jesus in the early church, with Paul's letters in the general sense, and in Romans particularly. First, in the Old Testament, we see it. Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when the brothers dwell in unity." Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 39, And they shall be my people, says God, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Now, from the New Testament, Jesus says in his instruction about being the good shepherd, Jesus says in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, meaning the Jewish believers. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, the Gentile believers. And listen to what he says, I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer, John 17:11, before he's crucified. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, meaning his disciples, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Then we see the example of the early church in the book of Acts. After Peter preaches and thousands are converted in a day, Acts chapter 2 tells the effects of their being soundly converted under the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. The effects and the ripples thereof are, chapter 2, verse 44, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad, generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then we have Paul's letters to the churches or believers generally. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he gives this list of ones. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the theme continues. In verse 12, for just as there's the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For there's one Spirit, and we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Furthermore, Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And from one of the chapters I quote from regularly, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So you see, brothers and sisters, it's very clear from the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus, the Gospels, the early church, Acts, Paul's letters, we see a clear and consistent desire and design for unity among the brothers. Now, in our verse-by-verse exposition of Romans, we've also seen this theme at hand in chapters 12 through 14. Back in chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, we have this language of one body and many members. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, and according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Here it is in verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members one of another. We finished up a couple weeks ago, chapter 14, with all this instruction about the stronger brothers and the weaker brothers being in unity together, not passing judgment that is unnecessary over areas of freedom in the Christian life, using judgment to develop your own convictions on those areas of freedom in the Christian life, knowing that we will all be evaluated and stand before the judgment seat of God according to His Word and our convictions that we have in His Word based on Christian liberty. We've explored this. We've observed this together all throughout chapter 14. Over and over, this conviction stands that that stronger brothers and weaker brothers are called into a unity in the Lord. A whole chapter is dedicated to this living one with another in union in Christ. We are to not destroy a brother, hinder a brother, put a stumbling block before a brother, that brother whom for whom Christ died. We are to walk in love, not grieving and hindering. We are to be helping because Christ died for that weaker brother, he says. And we also know that because Christ died for the weaker brother in love, we are to love and at times give up certain freedoms so as not to hinder them but to help them. And then we come to our text, chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We have four headings in the text of this final call to unity among stronger brothers and weaker brothers. Four areas I want us to look at from verses 1 through 7. First, our brother's benefit. Second, Christ's example. Third, Scripture's comfort. And fourth, God's glory. First, our brother's benefit. Look with me in verses 1 and 2. We, who are strong, have an obligation or a duty, an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak ones and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. In the general sense, we have to abandon the mentality of a lone ranger individual Christianity. The me and Jesus approach must be dismissed for what it really is: a distortion of biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity is a fellowship of believers. It's a family of God. It's communion of saints. It's many members with one local body, or as one local body in covenant community from God in Christ and by the Spirit. God gives this design for His glory and for our good, that we would not be alone, that an arm doesn't stand by itself. A foot is not detached from the leg, that all of the members of the body working together physically are a picture of what the body of Christ is to be, all members one of another. So we simply must be concerned with one another and one another's benefit and building up. Notice in verse 1 that our brother's benefit is an obligation. It's a duty of the strong, mature believer to the weaker believer. Now the word for obligation here is used for someone owing a debt. So the picture is, because you belong to the body of Christ, you owe that brother and sister your time, your care, your affection, and your help. Just like you owe a debt and must pay it, so we are obligated to owe our brother and sister whatever is needed because they're our brother and sister, and we are members of the one body in Christ. Now there's an obligation here that's listed in verse 1, and it's threefold. First, the obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Second, not to please ourselves. And third, to please our neighbor for their good and upbuilding. Now notice in the Scripture here, in verses 1 and 2, that Paul identifies himself and joins himself with them as a strong and mature believer. Paul is not separated from this church. Paul identifies with them. Now, the strong believers are who? Those are the mature believer, the, the ones who have a mature understanding of Christian liberty in living out their faith in the gospel. The weak believer is the one who has an immature understanding of their freedom in Christ and hasn't put everything together yet in living under the freedom of the glory of the gospel. So we're called to bear with them. This immaturity, this lack of understanding by the weaker believer has led them into failings or stumbling at certain points in the faith. We're to bear with the failings of the weak. So because they haven't put it all together yet, they're stumbling and they're struggling in the Christian life, understanding what areas they are free in under the good news. And because they are joined to Christ, they are freed from certain things. They just haven't put it all together yet in what it looks like in living the Christian faith. Therefore, the stronger, mature believer has a duty and obligation to that weaker, immature, or ignorant one to bear with them. To bear with them, to help them. Instead of mocking or judging or ridiculing, belittling them for whatever weaknesses they may have, we're instructed first to bear with them. Now, to bear with means to pick up, means to carry a burden. Thus, in their struggling, and in their stumbling, and in their failing, and in their weakness, we pick them up. We don't leave them in their weakness. We're obligated to bear with them, to carry that load, to help them, to come alongside of them. We're not content that a brother or sister remains weak. We have to understand that. If you've been walking with Jesus 40 years, you have an obligation to that brother who's been walking with Jesus for 4 months. You with me? It's an obligation. It is a duty that we must grasp. It's a burden we must bear. In bearing with them, we don't expect them to know everything, nor do we simply tolerate the weakness of others and wanting them to stay there. We help them with their burden. With whatever misunderstanding they have, we come alongside of them. It means we instruct them properly about the burden, so that all extra weight can be taken down and they can live freely in the gospel. We can't expect new believers to know everything. You can't expect old believers to know everything either. And someone younger can be more mature than someone older. And none of us, older or younger, has everything put together yet. We're one body, many members, all duty-bound to one another, to the glory of Christ, under the gospel and the freedom it brings. Next, our obligation is not to please ourselves, verse 1. Not to please ourselves. This is the consistent call in the Gospels where Jesus gives of denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Him. The self-denial claims of the Lord Jesus for all who would follow Him. This attitude is captured in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. For unity to exist among brothers, there must be a humble, self-denying, other-oriented attitude that rules in the Christian. Then we have the obligation of pleasing our brother for his good and for their edification or upbuilding. So we have an obligation for that brother who is weak and hadn't put everything together yet. We have an obligation to not please ourselves, but to please them and for their good and for their upbuilding, we are to please them. Now we need to note a contrast here and a distinction. First, the contrast from verse 15 of chapter 14. 14:15, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." So there's the contrast. Not grieving a brother, not destroying a brother by our freedom for whom Christ died, but walking in love to please that brother for their good, for their upbuilding, and not for their destruction. And we need to make a distinction at this point. There needs to be a distinction made about pleasing your brother and the sin of man-pleasing. Because these are two different things. Man-pleasing in Scripture is sin. So that can't be what Paul is referring to. Scripture warns us of the temptation and sin of pleasing man over and against pleasing God. The sin of man-pleasing is when someone compromises the gospel or compromises major doctrine. So when we are fearful of man and when we compromise gospel and compromise major doctrine, we are then at that point pleasing man and more concerned about pleasing man than we are about pleasing God, and Scripture warns against it and says avoid it because it is sin. Paul gives this very clearly with some fierce language in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, about the sin of man pleasing. Listen to what he says. Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and that you're actually turning to a different gospel." He says, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be cursed." And listen to how he concludes it. "For am I now seeking the approval of man? Or am I seeking the approval of God? Or am I trying to please man?" And hear what he says. "If I'm still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So he is saying here, on the one hand in Galatians, that when it comes to someone distorting the gospel, getting major doctrine wrong, he said, you don't cave to please someone else because you will actually be displeasing God, because it's God's gospel. So there is a line that we must make. On the one hand, compromising major doctrine and gospel truth is sin when we are seeking to please man and have unity with man over and against God. But here in Romans, it's very different. It's very different. In Romans, we have here, when it involves things where there is freedom, things not commanded, things not forbidden, then we are to seek to please our brother for their good and not for their harm, to build them up and not to destroy and hinder them living out the faith. Now, the key is we're pleasing our brother for their good and for their building up. You do a brother or sister no favor when you compromise Scripture to please them, because that's not going to do them good. You compromise Scripture to please that brother, it's not good for them. It's harmful for them. You're actually hurting them in the faith when you start twisting Scripture to please them. So, in areas where there are freedom, where there's freedom, where there's liberty of conscience, things not commanded, things not forbidden, or things not forbidden, there needs to be room. There needs to be this attitude of not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing the one the other for their good and for their edification. Simple question would be, are you willing to live this way? Are you willing to live this way? Are you committed to this standard and to this practice of unity, that where there are areas of freedom and liberty of conscience, are you committed to not pleasing yourself and pleasing the brother for their good and for their edification? Are you willing, and am I willing, to give up some freedoms where we can for the other's good and their edification? Are we willing to live this way? And the second thing we see with regards to unity of stronger and weaker brothers, we have Christ's example. Christ's example, verse 3. For Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So here we have the answer to the why. Why should we not please ourselves? Why should we please our brother for their good and edification? And the answer to the why is, Jesus is our example, and Jesus is validated in being our example here by fulfilling Scripture. This actually fulfills Psalm 69, which is quoted here. It's a quote and fulfillment of Psalm 69, which states that He, meaning Jesus, was under the disapproval and rejection of others. Jesus warns the disciples all throughout the Gospels. If you were to take Matthew, Mark, and Luke and almost divide them in half, and you take the second half of each of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see over and over and over and over and over again Jesus doing something. He starts to tell His disciples, I'm going to be rejected by men. I'm going to be given up to the hands of lawless men. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to be buried, and on the third day I'll rise. He tells them over and over again about His rejection, about His humiliation, about His cross, about His vindication and His resurrection. You see, Jesus came not to please Himself with comfort and with ease. Jesus came not pleasing Himself. Jesus came determining to please His Father who sent Him, even if it meant bearing reproach from others. You have the King of glory humbling Himself, bearing reproach and not pleasing Himself, being rejected and disapproved by many so that He could please His Father and accomplish the mission He was sent to finish. Being under reproach, brothers and sisters, is far from comfort and pleasure. Jesus did not please Himself. Therefore, He is our example and not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing our brothers for their good and for their edification. Jesus came to humble Himself. Jesus came to empty Himself. Jesus came for His blood to be poured out. Jesus came to be rejected by sinful men. Jesus came to be crucified by lawless men. Jesus came to be a perfect sacrifice, all in pleasing His Father and not pleasing Himself with comfort. To finish the mission. Well, what was the mission? The mission was laying down His life for His sheep. The mission was loving His bride, the church, and giving His life for her. The mission was obtaining that bride and flock with His own blood. Jesus was marked out not by pleasing Himself and being served by others, but in serving others and giving His life as a ransom for many. Jesus is our example in not pleasing ourselves, but looking to the interest of others, their good and edification in the faith. And we need to remember something at this point. We need to remember that with Jesus, it was both a willing sacrifice and it was for our sake. Yes, He came to please the Father. Yes, He came to submit and take the cup of wrath and yield to the Father's will in agony, yet yielding. Yes, He came for that, but the Scripture also says He came for our sake. Not pleasing Himself, but looking to our good and our edification. Knowing that we could not accomplish it on our own, but that He would have to accomplish it for us. But it was a willing sacrifice and it was for our sake. John 10, continuing in that instruction on being the good shepherd, laying down His life for the sheep. John 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason," Jesus says, "the Father loves me because I lay down my life and that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Pilate's not taking it from me. The Roman soldiers are not taking it from me. The Jewish priests and scribes and Pharisees are not taking it from him. Herod doesn't take it from him. The Gentiles nor the Jews take it from him. What does he say? I give it up on my own accord." Verse 18. I'm willingly giving up myself. And then we have two for our sakes. For our sakes. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And all this is for our sake. Even though He knew no sin, He made Him to be sin for our sake, that we might become the righteousness of God. And then same letter, 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich." In the spiritual sense, not the literal sense. So brothers and sisters, let Christ not only be our hope in life and death, let Christ be our example. And not living for ourselves, but living for the body of Christ. Are you following this example? Are you following the example of your Master and King? And not pleasing yourself, but giving yourself for the body? And then are you willing to follow that example? Because you are duty-bound as a member of the body of Christ to do so. Third, we see Scripture's comfort. Verse 4, Scripture's comfort. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." Why does "it is written" matter so much? I mean, is that an important thing in the New Testament? It is written. When Jesus was tempted, what did He say? It is written. It is written. It is written. All throughout the New Testament, you see the sprinkling of "it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written, it is written." Why does it matter so much? Well, we have four reasons why it matters. For our instruction, for our endurance, for our comfort, and for our hope. For our instruction, He says. What was written in the former days was written for our instruction. For our instruction, meaning to learn how all of the Scriptures come together in Christ and are fulfilled in Christ. That's part of the instruction. Christ has fulfilled this bearing reproach and reproach falling on me. We have the reference here of Psalm 69 in verse 3. So for our instruction means that we look at the Scriptures and we are to see and determine how all of the Scriptures come together, point to, and are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His offices, in His person, and in His work. For our instruction, we have the Scriptures. Second, for our endurance and patience. meaning that we do not give up in trial. We do not give up in difficulty. We persevere in faith by the Scripture's witness. When you read the Scriptures, do you not see numerous saints under difficulty and trial? And that is to what? Lead us and spur us to endurance, to persevere, to not give up, to not quit under adversity and difficulty. But by their witness, by Scripture's witness, we persevere in faith to the end. Also, it's written why? For our comfort and for our comfort and encouragement we have in verse 4. That God is faithful in His promises to His people. That God's plan, God's will, and God's purposes are good, wise, holy, true. That as surely as God has shown Himself faithful, He will continue to be faithful. His ways are perfect. And when we read the Scriptures, we're comforted when we read the Scriptures. Why? Not because we're reading about perfect men and women. We're comforted in the Scriptures because we see men and women struggling in sin, yet God's faithfulness to them, God's grace to them, that God did not give up on them. God Himself bore them up on wings like eagles, He says. When you're falling from the nest off the cliff, He's the eagle swooping down to lift you up on eagle's wings. When we read the Scriptures, we are comforted, we are encouraged that God will keep His promise. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Do not be dismayed. Do not fear. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand, He says. We are comforted by the Scriptures. And then a fourth reason why it is written matters so much, for our hope, that we might have hope, and that future graces from God are as certain as past graces from God. That when we read the Scriptures and we see God's faithfulness in previous generations, we know that He will continue to show Himself faithful in all generations. Hope carries with it a future grace concept. It's looking forward and knowing that God will remain God. God will remain faithful. God will remain sure and true. As crazy and unshakable as things get, God's Word stands. They were hopeful of old, and we shall continue to be hopeful as we look forward to the day of the coming of our Lord and our Savior. Scripture calls it a blessed hope. That in this blessed hope, we purify ourselves as we wait and long for His coming. We have hope because it is written. And I would submit to you that even the judgments and even the genealogies in Scripture are to instruct, comfort, and encourage. Well, how can God's judgments comfort us? God's judgments comfort His people when His people suffer persecution for righteousness' sake and know that they will be vindicated. God will judge because God is just, and God will not leave His people, and God will repay. And it is comforting to know that the wicked will receive what is their due as they persecuted the righteous. How can the genealogies in Scripture comfort us? I mean, isn't that the part where you skip when you're reading? Especially if you've got the King James. Begat, 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 begat. I mean, this is the part of Scripture that we mostly neglect and skip because we think, how does that matter and how can that be comforting? You want me to tell you how the genealogies are comforting? God keeps His promise. God keeps His promise that from the seed of the woman would come one who will crush the seed of the serpent. That through Adam, that through Abraham, that through Isaac, that through Jacob, that through David, a Messiah would come. Hence, we can trace the lineage all the way back and see that Jesus is Messiah, son of David and son of Abraham. Even those parts of Scripture are to instruct, comfort, and encourage. Now, the Scriptures that Paul has in mind primarily here is the Old Testament. Now, it certainly applies to the New Testament. Paul writes at the end of his life to Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God? And it is profitable for the man of God. It brings encouragement that we might be equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. I've said it many times, a whole Christian has a whole Bible. A whole Christian has a whole Bible. Don't you dare neglect Genesis. Are you kidding me? First verse, to the last tribe, we believe His Word. It's inspired of Him. All of Christ, from all of Scripture, for all of life. So brothers and sisters, do you seek to be instructed in the Scriptures? Do you gain strength for endurance to keep going by the Scriptures? Are you ever comforted by the Scriptures? Man, are you ever just washed and renewed and strengthened and spurred on by the living Word of God? Or the preaching of the Word of God? Does it help you in living out the faith? And are you hopeful from the Scriptures to know that God will be God forever and will keep His Word? Christ will return and make all things right and all things new. Fourth, we see an obligation to unity for God's glory. The Scriptures comfort, and now for God's glory, we have this obligation to unity. Look at verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So here we have a benediction or a blessing pertaining to the congregational or collective grace. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement strengthen you. So not only do the Scriptures give endurance, not only do the Scriptures give encouragement and comfort, God Himself is the source of endurance, encouragement, comfort, and hope. The means whereby God uses and brings about encouragement for the believer is through His Word. God is the source of these spiritual graces. And because God is the source, it's expressed here that He is the gracious giver of these spiritual graces of endurance and encouragement. He grants harmony or like-mindedness in and among the body. The word for harmony here is being of the same mind or being like-minded one with another. It's actually commanded by God for all believers, and here it's granted by God. It's commanded by God back in 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. There's the command. But He's also the giver of the harmony. Grant you to live in such harmony with one another. So God both commands and supplies the like-mindedness for His glory among His people. So we are to both do harmony and like-mindedness in obedience to His command, and we are to ask for like-mindedness and harmony as the body to the glory of God. He says that this like-mindedness or this harmony with one another is in accord with Christ Jesus, verse 5. Now in Philippians 2, 5, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ. What is the mind? The mind, verse 4, is in humility counting others more significant than yourself. It means that this Christian mindset is bound up and tied to Christ. We are to have the mind of Christ, who is our example. We are to be renewed in our minds, back in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. To be renewed in our minds is to have the mind of Christ, and to have the mind of Christ is that in humility you count others more significant than yourselves. This is how we are to live, and this is for God's glory. And as we share in and as we grow together in like-mindedness, or the mind of Christ, we will have greater unity, and God will be greater glorified. When we possess more and more the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a greater unity in the fellowship, and God's glory will be magnified all the more in living out that unity and having the mind of Christ worked out in us. It means that others will see and others will notice, and it will be to some attractive and may lead to their coming in Christ or to Christ. And this is the purpose of God granting this grace of like-mindedness. He grants it, verse 5, for what? For greater unity and greater glory. Unity is seen here in verse 6. Harmony together, that together we may with one voice glorify, he says. Together with one voice glorify. So together, not individually, not separately, but together. Together with what? With one voice, meaning many voices joined together in one voice in the glory and glorifying of God. This is why singing matters as a congregation. It matters deeply that we all stand together with many voices, yet with one voice to glorify God. Heaven hears, Satan trembles, the body is edified, and God is glorified when we, with many voices, come together as one voice in the glory and to the glory and in glorifying God. Many members with one mouth doing what? Glorifying God. To glorify God is to ascribe to God the honor that is due His name for who He is and what He's done and what He will do. Notice the object of the glory here in verse 6, that together with one voice you glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The object is clear, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. It's a common designation for God in Scripture. It reminds us both of the unity and diversity in the one God eternally existing in three persons. Scripture shows us the inseparable unity of the one true God, and also that the Father and Son are distinct from one another in persons. Well, what do you mean by that? Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Yet it was not the Father who died on the cross, it was the... Yes. So unity and distinction of persons. The Father sent the Son. The Son dies on the cross. The Father does not die on the cross, and the Son does not send the Father. There's a unity and diversity in the one true God eternally existing in three persons. The title of God the Son is significant. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord, indicating that He is divine. He is deity, Lord of all, risen from the dead. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. Jesus means Savior. The Lord saves. Back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." His name means Savior. The Lord saves. Christ means Anointed One, the Messiah, the prophesied one who alone is the prophet, priest, and king of His people. And then in Philippians 2, again, we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 7, we see that the glory of God is further demonstrated in our welcoming and receiving of one another. He wraps it up with a conclusion here. Verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." To welcome means to receive someone with special concern. It's used of Priscilla and Aquila as they receive Apollos and teach him and train him further for ministry. This word is used in Philemon 17, where Paul is writing to Philemon about a runaway slave, Onesimus, and Paul writes and said, "He's a brother now. I'm his father in the faith, and he's my child in the faith. I know that he ran away from you. And if he owes anything to you, put it on my account," he says. And then Paul, the apostle, writes to his brother whom he loves, Philemon, in whose house the church gathers, and he says, "If you consider me, Paul, your partner, then you receive Onesimus as you would receive me." What a command. You take him in as you would take me in, Paul says. You receive him into that church meeting in your house as you would receive me into that church meeting in your house. So we are to receive one another with special concern, is the testimony of Scripture. Paul has said the same thing earlier in chapter 14, verses 1 and 3, that the weaker brother is welcomed and that we are to welcome that brother because God welcomes them. The basis of the command is clear and it should be compelling. We welcome or we receive one another based upon what? As Christ welcomed you. I mean, is that even possible? Do you ever read the Bible and ask things like that? Yeah, but what about? Is that even possible? He says, you receive that brother. You receive that sister who may be weak and may not have all their stuff put together yet. You receive them as Jesus received you, sinner. Boy, that changes things. Sinclair Ferguson says, "If Christ is not ashamed to indwell them, I will not be slow to embrace them." You think about that for a minute. If Christ is not ashamed to indwell them and call them His own, neither should you. Neither should you. Neither should I. So who has Christ received? Who has Christ welcomed? How has Christ welcomed and received? Glad you asked. He receives sinners. That's who. Christ receives sinners. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Second, Christ receives sinners impartially and effectually. Paul writes, 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners," and then listen, "of whom I am the foremost." impartial. Far-reaching is Christ's welcome. He welcomes and He receives sinners far away. Far off. The chief of sinners, Christ welcomed in the person of Paul. He receives sinners effectually. Effectually. We see in Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13, as Jesus reclines at table in the house, He's hanging out with many tax collectors and sinners. They came and they were reclining with Jesus and the disciples. In verse 11, the disciples saw this and said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They had no category for it. What's He doing sharing a meal with tax collectors and sinners? Remember, it's impartial. He receives tax collectors too. When He heard it, verse 12, He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." You see, it's not only an impartial welcoming of sinners, it's an effectual welcoming of sinners. He calls them and they come. He says, "Follow me," and they get up. And they follow. Then in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me effectually will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast them out." And finally, Christ receives sinners joyously. Impartially, effectually, and joyously. Luke 15, 2 and 7. They're ridiculing Jesus. He receives sinners. He eats with them. And Jesus gives the parable. There was a man who had 100 sheep. And one went astray. And leaving the 99, he seeks after the one lost sheep, finds that lost sheep, picks up that lost sheep, carries that lost sheep home, and says, "Hey neighbors, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me." Why? Because the sheep. He says, "Oh, there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents more than the 99 persons who need no repentance. He will joyously have you if you will come repenting and believing." Sinners, Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all. Who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it over and over again, Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain, Christ receiveth sinful men. Come and He will give you rest. Trust Him, for His word is plain. He will take the sinfulest, Christ receiveth sinful men. And all this receiving is to the glory of God. As Christ received you for the glory of God. So have you come to Christ and have you been received by Christ? Because He will have you. He receives sinners impartially, no matter what you've done. He receives sinners effectually. He can call you and rescue you and change you and free you. And He will joyfully receive you and have you in His fold. And all of heaven will rejoice as you come into the fold. But we must be willing to come. Close with the old Puritan, Thomas Brooks. He says this. He says, "Ah, were their souls fully assured that God had loved them freely and that God had received them graciously and that they had been justified perfectly, that they had been pardoned absolutely. Then they would he would also glorify them everlastingly. If we would get that, he says, they could not but love where God loves and own where God owns and embrace where God embraces and be one with everyone that is one with Jesus. Meaning, in light of all he's done for you, dear sinner, sister, brother, and as he has received and welcomed you, so we must welcome one another. We are to live life together in unity by the example of Christ, by Scripture's comfort, by receiving one another as Christ received us. And it is all to God's glory. And now we're going to sing. And we're going to sing our song about the body of Christ. That with one mind and with one heart and with one spirit and with one voice, we will live for Him and glorify Him. We give you thanks, O God, for your word. And would you stir us in such a way that we be obedient and submissive to it. For our good and for our brothers and sisters' good and for our joy and for your glory. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing with one voice to glorify our God.